We are going to finish the Sermon on the Mount tonight, or the King's Speech, as I prefer to call it. Let's start with prayer and then take questions that you may have before we dive into Matthew 7 and 8 for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We have scripture, and it leads us straight to the person of Jesus, who leads us straight to you. So we know you as the Father whom we see in Jesus. Thank you for Matthew and the guys that wrote these gospel stories. And we pray that your spirit will lead us to Jesus. So it's not just an academic exercise. It's a relationship with our King as the people together under your leadership. We recognize your authority over us, Lord Jesus. We're here together because we want to be the people who are led by you. So come and be our teacher, be our leader, we pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, questions. What sort of things would you like to talk about? We covered Matthew 5 and 6 last week. Even though we're only doing one chapter each session, there's still so much more that we could cover. In Matthew 5, Jesus talked about the kind of community he wanted to lead under his leadership. In chapter 6, he took us into how that leadership works under heaven, praying the Lord's Prayer, where we're seeking his kingdom as the priority for our lives. And it was rather radical, some of the stuff Jesus was talking about in chapter 5, wasn't it? To turn over the whole justice system that the entire Old Testament law rested on and to turn it into something different was actually quite radical. So do you want to talk about any of that stuff before we go into chapter 7 tonight? Yes. Yes,
sorry.
Tell us your thoughts. I'm really glad to have different ways of seeing things and different balance. Now, for those of you who don't know Cheryl and Lynn, they both work on staff here with counselling and caring for people. So they're always working with people that have all sorts of troubles, and then they hear the text in a slightly different way to what I hear it, because they're working in a different way. And I think that brings a great richness to what we're doing. So Lynn.
Yeah. No, it was just a response to the turn the other cheek, and in the context of counselling, we would be, and particularly in domestic violence and stuff like that, you know, we would be saying, you know, don't turn the other cheek. There's another path to that. That might happen further down the track. There might be a different expression of turning the other cheek. But I think when you're unsafe, the first response is be safe.
So someone who's in domestic violence situation, we're not saying to them, just suck it up and put up with it and stay in that violent relationship and however you treat it doesn't matter. We're not actually saying that to the person. And Jesus wasn't saying that, because when he met people who were in dire situations, he wasn't saying that to them, right? But so the problem becomes then, how do we get this and express it in a balanced way that applies to everybody? For those of you who have caring homes, it doesn't mean you never face issues of selfishness between the husband and the wife, right? So it's not necessarily unsafe, but two people in relationship are going to have to work through how to be unselfish. So that's a different situation then to someone who's physically unsafe in the relationship, and there needs to be boundaries that are set up. If someone's walking all over you, there are times to set boundaries and not just to be walked on. So I think that's important to hear as a balance, so that we're hearing it well. And then I still want to know, so how do we actually get those two things to work together? Like you said, they're different, they're sort of like in conflict. Life is never simplistic, it's always more complex. So how do you work that out in practice? And still working it out? Well, we'll strike this again when we get later on in chapter 18, 19, we're going to strike some more of this. Did you want to say?
No? She's prodding me.
I remember a story in Acts where Paul was brought before the council.
Yes.
He was talking to the high priest, and then someone strikes him and then says, "Why did you strike me?" So he was instantly like standing up for himself.
Yep.
You know, it wasn't like, okay, strike this cheek too.
Sure.
And he said, you know, if I've done wrong, yes, you can strike me. But if I've done no wrong, the story continues. But what I got from that was, well, you can stand up for yourself. Don't just, I got hit, so yeah, here's the other cheek, hit me. But
This is really important, Adam, because if we take scripture simply legalistically, and Jesus is turning the other cheek, then you imagine, all right, that's the law that Jesus requires, and I must do that every time. And then Paul doesn't do that. And now I'm confused because he didn't treat it as like that kind of a law. In the Old Testament, Jewish people still treat those laws that way. If God says, show no mercy, then a rabbi today will teach his people, you must not show mercy in that situation because that was the law. Whereas Jesus would read that in a very different way. So we're not talking legalistically. Some of the stuff Jesus says about divorce, if you're going to read this stuff legalistically, then you're going to say scripture contradicts itself with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. You can't treat this stuff. It's not about legalism. It's about attitudes. So Paul stood up for himself in a courtroom situation with a guy who's in authority, was acting violently, and it was inappropriate to just kind of suck it up in that situation. He needed to call the guy out. And then, of course, it ends up being the high priest. And you know, there's different ways to understand what Paul meant when he said, oh, I didn't know you were the high priest. Was that serious or was it? It's not just all cut and dried laws. We're going to have to recognize that what Jesus is calling for is attitudes towards him as king and towards each other. That's good discussion.
Setting boundaries and perhaps saying, you know, I won't stay in this situation any longer is not the end game. It's actually the first
step
point and the first step that opens the door possibly to reconciliation and redemption.
That would be ideal. Yeah. No guarantees. It's a process. Exactly. Yeah, that's great. That's great. I hope you feel comfortable with pushing back against any of the ways that I'm presenting this stuff. I'm still learning. I've got L plates on with this because every time I approach Matthew, and I've spent a lot of time in Matthew in the last 7 years probably, but every time I go there, I'm going, no, that's what it's about. I really feel like I'm just beginning to understand some of the things. And some of the stuff I've got is wrong. And I love it when other people who've got a wider experience can chip in and say, yes, but what about this? We need to be able to do that with each other, hey? Is that all right?
Yeah, I agree, Alan.
All right. Shall we go to chapter 7? I'm going to put the NIV up on screen. If you've got notes, anyone doesn't have notes, there's a couple of copies. Okay, we're covering two things tonight. Chapter 7 is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. It's all about Jesus' authority. Authority is the key word in chapter 7. So chapter 5 was about the community. Chapter 6 was about living under heaven, the relationship with heaven. And chapter 7 is about the authority that the king has over his community. And I think this is crucially important. We're going to see the word authority cropping up again and again. In our 21st century Western church, we don't talk a lot about the authority of the king. We actually have a king now. Queen Elizabeth was very popular, and now we have a king. I'm not sure he's quite as popular. People don't want anyone telling us what to do. It's about me. It's not about any external. I am the person who's in charge of my life and I should be whatever I define as. It's all about me in our culture. And there's an instant clash with the culture of the kingdom of God, where God has appointed Jesus as the Christ, the anointed ruler, the one who's in charge of the world. And because he is king and he has the authority, then we are called to live under his authority as his kingdom. A kingdom is simply the community under the king. And that's who we are. So it's all about his authority. And then in chapter 8, we see how he uses his authority. And he's not authoritarian. He doesn't use his power in the way that the kings of this world do, which is why people are scared by the term king, because all the experience that we have of the way that rulers use power drives us away. And we don't want to talk about Jesus that way in case we scare people away. But when we do that, we've reduced Jesus to something like my buddy or something. And it's not the same kind of relationship at all as the relationship between a kingdom that's being cared for and provided for and protected by a king who genuinely cares and is prepared to give his own life for the sake of his people. That kind of shepherd. Right? So that's the authority of Jesus that we're looking at. When we take authority on ourselves, because we're not giving it to Jesus, we end up misusing that authority against each other. And that's what verse 1 is about. So the king says, stop judging so that you don't get judged. Because if we think we're the people who've got the right to judge, when in fact Jesus is the king and the king has the right to judge his people, then we're going to be harming each other. Once again, he's probably got the Pharisees in mind when he says this. Because the Pharisees had this attitude that they needed to call out everything that was wrong in the community and point it out and straighten people out so that the community wasn't evil and defiled. So the judgmentalism of the Pharisees is the problem and still is. We've got a whole church culture that's extremely... Some of the preachers that are on YouTube, talk about judgmental, right? They think that they've been appointed to tell people how bad they are. And Jesus says, don't do it. God never put you in that role. I was not authorized by God to judge anybody. And if we start doing that, then others will do that back. And it just undermines our value. We're not judges. We're images of God. So when you look at somebody, don't look for what can I find wrong? Oh, there's a little speck of sawdust in your eye that I should take out. And you can't see the big timber that's hanging out of your own eye because it's a little speck up close should look to you as if it was bigger. But you're trying to take the thing and hitting him on the head with a plank that's coming out of your own eye at the same. This is meant to be humorous. The question is, how does Jesus deal with judgmentalism without sounding judgmental? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. And his answer is humor. So this thing about sawdust and a speck is actually meant to be funny. I imagine people laughing their heads off at times with some of the things that Jesus... This is meant to... Especially when the Pharisees are there listening to the stuff and the community... Yes, that's exactly what they do. You hypocrite. Remember what the word hypocrite means? Actor, spot on. You actor. You're acting a role that God has not given you. So how about you look the other way, look inwardly, instead of trying to find fault with everybody else. Then you'll be able to see more clearly. Now, verse 6, Jesus says some pretty harsh things sometimes too. He's not backward in coming forward with this. Don't give the dogs what he's saving. Don't throw your pearls to the pigs. Now, sometimes Jewish people use those terms for Gentiles. The people who are not sacred, who are unholy, who are unclean, they're dogs. And you wouldn't want to give the dogs the sacred stuff because the dogs are dirty. And you wouldn't want to give your pearls to pigs, no matter how precious they are to you. A pig has no idea how precious a pearl might be. But in this context, Jesus isn't speaking about Gentiles. They're not the target here. He's taken some of the language that these critical, judgmental Jewish people use to talk about Gentiles, and he's throwing them back on the Pharisees and the Bible scholars who are being so judgmental and telling them, you've got things that are precious to you. Don't tell them. Don't even let them know so they can't turn on you and rend you. Very different attitude to judgmentalism. Your thoughts?
Well, Alan, what happens if someone does you a little harm? How do you go around it then? I mean, if you come down to the eye for an eye, how do you not?
How do you get justice when someone does wrong to you?
Yeah.
That's the question?
Yeah, basically.
That is a great question, Rod, because so much of our culture is aimed at that very thing. So much of our law system is aimed at that, to make sure that those who do injustice get the justice that they deserved. You know, that's how the whole thing operates. And Jesus comes with a radically different way to bring justice. And there's lots of stories in the Gospels where he answers that question. not sure that we're going to get to the answer to all of those tonight, but is regularly talking about this stuff. And the first stage involves a willingness not to hold that against you. Right, so I hurt you. What I would love you to do is to come and say, Alan, when you said this, when you did that, it hurt. Make me aware of it, because if you just pull back and you don't tell me, what happens is there's now a rift between us, right? So that's the ideal, being able to do that. And then if we don't get through that, and I don't respond to what you're talking about, then the rift is still there. How do you deal with that rift? And it becomes this question of working through the injustice and deciding what's more important. Is the injustice that I experienced more important to me than this relationship? And if you look on Facebook, the answer to the question is absolutely, I'm defriending you, right? That's how it works. And then Jesus challenges that. And once again, like Lynn was saying, there's not a cut and dried set of answers for every situation here, but there is a matter of working through this stuff. So I was reading a story later on in Matthew today where the king had this bloke who owed him what calculates out to close to $100 million. And there's just no way to pay the debt. And the king forgives him. He says, right, rather than have you sold up and put into slavery, so you work as a slave now because you don't have any status in my community, I don't want any of my people enslaved, I'm going to set you free. And the guy goes out, finds someone else that owes him $10,000 and says to him, pay it now, I'm about to put you in prison. Because he puts the guy in prison, the guy can never pay it. And he imprisons the other bloke, and the king hears about it and says, look, I forgave you that huge debt, and you want to imprison your fellow servant? I'm going to unforgive you. Puts him back in jail. Right? So this is not cut and dried stuff, but it is about the attitudes of heart. So the king is ridiculously generous because he doesn't want to be his people enslaved. But when his own servants are not forgiving towards each other, they're not creating the kind of community the king imagines. So it doesn't work. So then the king says, well, we're going to have to deal with that, aren't we? We have an unresolved issue here. So it's not a cut and dried answer. It's not a simplistic answer. But it does have to do with whether we want to keep each other locked up or we have an attitude to try to release each other from the obligations and the hurts and the debts that we have against each other. Yeah, we'll cover that one later. Good question. All right, you happy with that? So, how do we sort this stuff out? Well, one of the things that we're invited to do is to approach God on the matter. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. The heart of Jesus is calling us to trust God, that even if I'm not getting what I want now, ultimately God will bring that, because God's heart can be trusted. This is an issue of trust. Jesus gives the example of parenthood, and I absolutely love this, because I think parenthood is one of the experiences of life that turns you inside out. When you've got a little child that you're caring for, it's very hard to act in a way that's selfish. You tend to act in a way that's what's best for this person. And Jesus says, if you're twisted, but you know how to care for your children, don't you think your Heavenly Father knows how to care for you? The call is for us to trust what the Father is doing and then to live generously with each other the way that God lives generously with us. And that generosity is going to involve some forgiveness. Why? Well, not because the other person deserves to be forgiven, but because God's generous. And that's the pattern that's been set for kingdom life. This is what we call the golden rule. It makes sense to treat other people the way that you'd like to be treated, but it isn't the default for human relationships. The default for human relationship is, if you hurt me, I'm going to treat you the way you deserve. I think you deserve to be hurt. Would I like that? Well, no. So this is totally counter-cultural, because the kingdom of Jesus is a different kind of culture. So we live in Australia, most of us, and we have a culture, we have a way that people relate. And then Jesus says, but actually, you've got another citizenship. And under my kingship, this is the culture. So if you've got a problem, go knock on heaven's door. Go ask for God to sort this out. And knock on heaven's door, inviting God to come and sort this out. Inviting God to be the one who will resolve this. And as you do that, trust him. Because you know how to give good gifts to your kids, so he does too. Even more than you. Trust him. Narrow gates and wide gates. The wide gate in this context is, I want my justice. If you hurt me, I will hurt you. It's the normal path that people take. It's the wide road. That's the obvious one. There is a less wide road. There's another way to resolve this. Now, if you go back, I mean, you can trace this all the way through the Bible, but I'm just doing the very, very earliest chapters of Genesis. There's a guy named Cain who murders his brother, and the family is not allowed to get their vengeance. And seven generations later, one of his descendants, one of Cain's descendants, is going, I will smack you, touch me, you hurt one of my people, I will kill 77 of yours. It's like this huge animosity that just undermines everything. That's the wide road. In the middle of this incredibly violent culture, where this is how people are living, and no one's sure how it's going to get through because it's so murderous that people are literally destroying each other. There was one bloke who found the narrow gate, who found a different way to go. And he built a boat and hopped on board and survived in an incredibly harmful and destructive world. So there's one bloke who's listening to what God says, and I have no doubt that some of Noah's neighbours had been violent towards him, because every imagination of humanity was only evil all the time, according to Genesis 6. So I've got no doubt that Noah had experienced that. But Noah was not spending his life trying to get revenge. Noah was spending his life trying to find a different way, trying to build something different, a different kind of rescue than what everybody else was. He was on a different path. He had a narrow path that he was following. So you can follow that right through the scriptures, that theme of what everybody else is doing and what God wants done, what God calls for. Enter through the narrow gate. The wide gate leads to destruction. The whole world was being destroyed. Whereas the narrow gate leads to life, and there's not a lot of people that go that way. This is countercultural. This is not the norm. So how do we find our way there? Once again, a lot of these texts have been read to say this determines whether you're going to heaven or not. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's not the context. The context is social relationships where we're not getting on with each other, and the normal way to solve this doesn't work. It just leads to more harm and more destruction. And he's calling us to live in a countercultural way, to find the way that leads to life and the recreation of the earth as space under heaven's management, rather than to the destruction of the world, like as it happened in Noah's day. Is that okay? You want to talk about that?
You know, through my upbringing, I've always understood that scripture to be the path to salvation. So when you say the road that leads to life, what are you referring to?
Consider the Noah story. All those people destroying each other, one person found a path where he didn't destroy himself and everybody else. He found life. It's the path to life. And ultimately, life is only found through Jesus. So if we're going to treat each other in this way that involves forgiveness, that involves understanding, that involves getting over it and accepting rather than rejecting, harming, judging, destroying, that'll be life. That's the path to life. And there's an eternal component to that too, but it's far bigger than that.
And it talks about a few are those who find it.
Yes.
It's almost like you've got to look for it, for the path that
yes.
leads to life.
It's countercultural. Yeah. It's not the obvious way. We could spend the rest of the night in the Old Testament looking at examples of that, how Israel had been so vitriolic, so selfish, King Ahab comes to mind. Remember how Ahab and Jezebel plotted to kill somebody in order to take his vineyard, and they actually had him murdered so they could. That's the wide path, the destructive path that led to the destruction of the kingdom. This is why the kingdom actually fell. It was a path to destruction. And the prophets kept calling them back to the path to life. And here is Jesus come to restore life to a world that's in self-destruct mode.
Another example might be Joseph when he comes back. He forgives his brothers and all.
Brilliant example. Joseph, great example, how he treated his brothers. His brothers tried to kill him and then sold him. How he treats them. Path to life. Not the obvious way, but along the way, this one guy who's following God ends up saving so many lives when that famine comes. So, yeah, the path to life. Beautiful. Okay, some of these verses, if you read them legalistically, as has often been done, then it becomes terribly difficult to understand what he says about some of these things. Watch out for false prophets. And then he says, those who prophesy in your name and did all these amazing miracles and stuff, and yet I never knew you. Get away from me, you evil. If you're just reading that as if it's ultimate judgment at the end of time, I think you've kind of missed the point of a lot of what's going on in this stuff. Yes, Jesus does have ultimate judgment at the end of time, but there's far more than just that going on. What he's looking for now is a people who will recognize his leadership. And he's in a Jewish culture where the Pharisees and the Torah teachers and the temple leaders don't. Watch out for the false prophets, those who claim to be speaking for God. That's what a prophet is. Are you familiar with that? Prophecy is not predicting the future. Prophecy is speaking for God. When the Old Testament prophets spoke, they didn't say, thus it shall be. They said, thus said the Lord. It's about speaking for God. So these people are claiming to be God's spokesmen. But actually, they've already started to plot behind the scenes to destroy Jesus. They're not actually looking after the flock. They're wolves. This is language from Ezekiel 34, that those who are meant to be the shepherds of God's people are actually eating the sheep for their own benefit. It's confrontational language that's there in the Old Testament. And Jesus is talking about these people who claim to be spokesmen for God, but actually they're not. Now, that makes it difficult. How do you know who's who? And Jesus says, look for the results that come from what they do. If the result is that everybody is being held enslaved, like the Pharisees were doing when they're being so judgmental, and everyone's under their power, then that tells you the heart's wrong. It's wrong at the very depth of the being, because the fruit is enslavement rather than setting people free, which is what Jesus is asking us to do, and ultimately what the word forgiveness actually means. Forgiveness is setting a person free, not holding something over them anymore, not locking them up, setting them free. Those who are enslaving everybody else, God will cut down their works. Their works indicate that this is not someone who's actually speaking for God. It's just a load of rubbish. And what do you do with a load of rubbish? Well, you just collect it and burn it. So those people, don't get ensnared by them. Let it go. It's not everyone who says, oh, Lord, Lord, who enters the kingdom. And again, that doesn't mean going to heaven. That means participating in the community under King Jesus. That's the kingdom, right? The kingdom of heaven is heaven's reign over the earth. It's the relationship between heaven and earth, where God's in charge and earth is responsive to God, which it hasn't always been. So earth has always been God's kingdom, but it hasn't lived as God's, hasn't enjoyed being God's kingdom because it's been rebellious against God. And so the people who enjoy and experience the life that heaven intended in the beginning are not the ones who just say, oh yeah, Lord, Lord, and then don't do anything about that. But it's those who come under heaven's authority and do the will of the Father who's in heaven, who's the sovereign over the entire kingdom. If we don't have to just read this as whether you make it in the end, It becomes far more practical about ordinary, everyday life. And it isn't the people who look as if they're so gifted that you should be following. It's the people who are bringing the peace of God to relationships, restoring connections, restoring community. That's the fruit that we're actually looking for. That's the fruit is earth under heaven's leadership. That's the fruit Jesus is looking for. So just looking charismatic, looking gifted is not what it's about. You can hang a gift on any sort of tree, but only a good tree can produce good fruit. Kingdom life can only come from people who are submitted to the heavenly King.
What do you make of like these passages with salvation? It works in very well where it's like you had the first passage saying it's a narrow gate, then you have saying you'll know them by their fruits, and then you've got the one saying not everyone who comes to me will actually enter the kingdom of heaven. So like there's obviously like some sort of like eternal consequence from these passages that's been covered.
There may be. But that wasn't the focus that Jesus, that's not what the focus of what Jesus was saying, I think. Now, it's okay if you haven't seen it different, it's cool, it's not a problem. But I'm reading Jesus in very, very practical ways. What he's actually asking for is that the people of Galilee who are listening to this message on the mountainside would say, yeah, we need to do what the King says. That'll be the fruit that he's looking for. At the very end of the message, the people are going, that didn't sound like anything we ever heard. When we heard the Bible teachers, they sound like they're just opening up a Bible text to us. But this guy sounds like he's got genuine authority to tell us how we ought to be living. So it's not simply about what will happen in the future. It's about what's happening in Galilee right now. Jesus' kingship is what they need to be recognizing. And yes, he would like people to say, Lord, Lord, but saying it's not it. He wants obedience. The King is asking for obedience.
So you're saying like there's some like very practical implications of it, like
yes.
What does it look like right now? And it yes. might also link in with, are you saved? It might also link in with those, or do you think it's like just a, what does it look like here?
There's always those longer term implications, but that's not the focus in this text. The focus is the King asking his people for obedience. And the destructive, power hungry people who want to sweep Jesus out of the way and have control are the ones that he's primarily addressing in this text. But he's definitely asking for obedience, immediate obedience, because he's King. So the final story sums that up, I think, brilliantly. We tell all our Sunday school kids about the wise man built his house upon the rock. Once again, the whole point of the story is, are you doing what the King says or not? It's about calling people to obedience. A little bit of background for the story. Just in case you can't see it in your notes, this is in Israel between Jerusalem and Jericho on the road coming up from the Rift Valley towards Jerusalem. There is what the Israelis call a wadi. It's actually an Arab word. A wadi is a stream bed. And in this stream bed, in the 4th century, a Greek monastery was built. Well, when I say in the stream bed, it's not on the floor. If you can imagine how much water has roared through that valley during the wet seasons, the floor of the valley would not be a good place to build. They could see that, and so they built on the rock face. Now, imagine Jesus was imagining building on the top of the rock, but in this case, they built on the rock face rather than on the floor. This is what he's talking about. Don't build on the stream bed. So much easier to build on that sand. But it's not going to last, because as soon as the rains come, it's much harder to build on the rock face. But it'll last. So this has been there now for 1700 years, this monastery, because they built on the rock instead of on the sand. That's the picture of what Jesus is talking about. And what he's saying is, the kingdoms of this world are built how? Well, think back in the Old Testament times. Egypt built this amazing kingdom, and other kingdoms came and fought against them. Israel was a little kingdom, and Assyria came and fought them and took them, and then Babylon came and took Assyria. It's built through conquest. Some ruler defeats some other ruler and then says, so I'm king. And then some other ruler comes and sweeps them aside and they're king. In 63 BC, Pompey, the Roman general, swept through Galilee, swept everybody else aside and said, so now we're king. And years later, guess what happened to Rome? Let's build on the shifting sands of political opinion, public goodwill, kingdom after kingdom, swept away because that's how the kingdoms of this world operate, and they don't last. But Jesus is saying we're not building a kingdom like this. We're building differently. We're not just building on the stream bed of destruction, overpowering somebody else and then claiming to be king. I'm building on something that is much harder to build on, and it actually takes a lot longer to build. This kingdom of God I'm talking to you about, where I'm king and you are my people, you're going to have to come with me on this journey. I need you to build by listening to what I as your king am telling you and doing it. And if you listen, and if you do it, then it won't be like Old Testament times when the kingdom just got swept away by flood after flood of other rulers coming through. It will endure. We'll be able to build something that lasts. Yes, it's harder to build it this way on the rock. But if you build with me, we can do this. 2,000 years later, we've made more progress than when Jesus said these words, but the building's not finished because it's hard work. It's not easy to build this way, but it's the only way that will last. So if you build as I'm instructing you, it will last. If you don't, it will fall. That scares me. There's a bunch of theologians that would argue, that can't be right. That makes God contingent on whether we obey or not, whether we do what he says, right? And seriously, that doesn't worry me. The restoration project that Jesus started 2,000 years ago is not finished yet because people have not consistently built with him, followed his words. It's still in progress because we slowed it down through not being terribly obedient. I'm convinced that God knows how to get us there in the long term, bit like the generation that God brought out of Egypt, right? And then they didn't follow God. They wouldn't trust God to go in the promised land. So what happened? It just took longer. Should have got there in a couple of years. 40 years later, they're still dying in the wilderness because he's going to take the next generation. God will always still be taking the next generation in if people aren't built. But Jesus is saying, if you don't build with me, this thing will fall. Like Israel fell so tragically with a great crash in Old Testament times, this kingdom thing I'm telling you about won't be built unless you build with me. So will you do this? And the people said, wow, we've never heard anybody who thought what they said was that important, made all the difference to our future. So it's about listening to the king, building under his leadership, because he's the God-appointed Christ, the Son, to whom heaven has given the authority to bring earth back under divine kingship, and he's calling us to build with him towards that goal.
Excuse me, Alan, did the Romans oppose what he did?
Did they oppose what Jesus did?
Yeah.
When his own people handed him over to the Romans, the result was not pleasant.
No, it wasn't, no.
A Roman cross.
It's crossed my mind.
Yeah. Yeah, it's crossed my mind too. Jesus didn't make the Romans the enemy, but he was building another kingdom, and they saw that as a threat to Caesar.
Mm. Right, that answers my question. Thanks.
Now, how are we doing? Again, we've heard these texts about whether you get saved in the end. We've individualized them about me and whether I make it in the end very often, whereas what I'm suggesting to you is that what Jesus was talking about was more than just me as an individual. He's talking about the community of earth under God's management. We were designed to image God. We were given dominion in the beginning because we grasped power for ourselves and rebelled against heaven, made a mess of the place, we're destroying it, we're destroying each other in the process, we fight wars again. All these ways in which we try to get power. And Jesus says, you're going to have to build with me. Come on, it's enough of this building on the sands, the shifting sands of whoever's in power at the time. Let's build on something more solid. What we're building on, ultimately, is God's declaration in the beginning. In the beginning, God made male and female. And he said to them, I am giving you dominion over the earth. That's the bedrock that Jesus is building his kingdom on. That decree from God. And yes, it's going to take a long time to build that way. It will succeed. He's calling us to build with him that kind of kingdom under God's leadership.
So will that happen before Jesus returns?
When it's complete, we'll have Jesus returning. Jesus will be worldwide acknowledged. How and when? Up to him. But what a thrill to participate in that process. It's worth living for.
You can sort of see how people come to the interpretation that it's Jesus telling people about what will happen after you die. Talked about on that day, and many will say to me, on that day, Lord, so it sounds like it's talking about, after you die. Yeah, then I'll tell you I never knew you, but I guess you could equally say that day is in now.
Yep, there may be a sense in which that day is when Jesus has gained that authority. He gained that authority the day heaven raised him from the dead. He was given that authority, but he doesn't have it fully yet. So there's still a future component to that. So there's certainly from this moment, there's the future of the resurrection, there's the future of his recognition, enthronement, coming king, future, whatever we want to call it. So that's all part of it. It is that big and it's that broad. But what he's calling for is obedience right now. Recognition that he is in fact the king, and that recognition not just in word, but in obedience.
Right, I have another question. I think you're right, absolutely about partaking in the building of the kingdom of God, and that's something I actually never looked at. Is that not compatible with the looking at it in terms of a salvation point of view as well, in that, if Jesus is saying you'll recognize mine by their fruits,
yep.
The fruit of someone who's Holy Spirit-filled is going to look like building up the kingdom of God. If Jesus is saying to some people who, let's say, claim to be Christians, and then he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Could that be that they claim to be Christian, but they weren't really Holy Spirit filled, which is why they didn't, maybe they didn't actually believe in it.
You want both and.
Yeah.
That's okay. And I don't mind if you have both and. I'd ask you to focus on trying to understand the emphasis that Jesus, what was Jesus telling those people on the hills of Galilee? What response was he asking for from them? And that might help to clarify.
Yeah, yeah.
What he meant.
Yeah, that's a part that never really clicked for me, was the building the kingdom on earth thing. But it's if Jesus is saying, some people will call upon my name, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me. I would ask, were they ever really one of God's
people? Is that a Calvinist question?
I don't even know what a Calvinist is.
Okay. What Jesus is looking for is the fruit, which is primarily in this context, recognition of his kingship that comes out in obedience and building with him, rather than taking advantage of other people and destroying them, because that's what evildoers are doing. So when a person says, oh yes, but I'm one of yours, I did all this stuff in your name, so therefore I'm one of yours, and Jesus says, actually, I didn't see you doing stuff. I don't think you're on my team at all.
Yeah.
So he's looking at what our lives do. Now, if you can interpret that in terms of simply whether you get saved in the end or not, it's kind of awkward. It's like salvation by works, if you're going to take it that way. You finish up in a really awkward spot there. But if it's the king interfacing with people who claim to be his subjects, he's going, I don't remember you. It takes on a different way of responding to the king.
What if it's not so much a salvation by works thing, but you are saved and because of your salvation you have a desire to do things for the kingdom?
That's theologically possible, yeah.
So it is possible to go both ways. As you're saying,
yep.
It's more looking at the construction of the kingdom of God.
Yep. That's what that's what Jesus was talking about on the hillsides of Galilee to the crowd who were listening. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yep. And certainly it does have wider implications, but that's the focus. And they all said, man, never heard anybody with such authority. This is all about the authority of Jesus as the head of the kingdom to describe kingdom life as the Christ who leads us under heaven's management and therefore leads us into relationship with the Father, his authority as the head of the kingdom to define how the kingdom community functions. That's his authority. All right, while you're thinking about that, I think it's about time for a break. And after the break, we'll come back and have a look at examples of Jesus using that authority. Because when we see how he uses his authority, it becomes clearer and less scary.